Lord, we do thank you that, as our brother reminded us when we opened, as we considered, Lord, this morning, you have prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We thank you for that victory, Lord. Lord, we thank you that verse continues that thou hast anointed our head with oil and our cup overflows. And Lord, this morning as we consider your word, Lord, we thank you for that anointing. And we desire that out of that anointing, our cups would overflow with the goodness of the Lord. That in a fresh way we would behold you, Lord. You would make these considerations of church history very living and real within our hearts, not just to gain information, but to see of thy faithfulness, to know of your great love for the church, and to see your great testimony that you will build your church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we do look unto you for that anointing, and we thank you that by faith we can enter in to all of the overflow and the goodness of your life as we come into your presence this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing in our consideration of the church in Sardis, and we can turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read these verses again. Revelation chapter 3. As we've said in the past, we're looking at these seven letters to the churches in a prophetic nature, setting forth different periods in church history. And this letter to the church in Sardis sets before us in a prophetic way a picture of the Protestant system that started at the time of Reformation and will continue until the Lord's return. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, awaken, and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Looking again at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. As we mentioned last time, as we're considering this period of time represented by the letter to the church in Sardis, we're considering on a century-by-century basis. Last time we looked at the 16th century, as we saw the Anabaptists. This time we'll be looking at the 17th century. And at the time of the 17th century, this is, 100 or so years following the Reformation, many of the churches at that point, the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Anglican, had fallen into an outward form. There was a dead orthodoxy that was developing within the churches at this time. And this verse here in Revelation 3:2, really, to me, applies in a special way to this century, where it says, Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. They hadn't died, but they were about to. For I have not found your deeds completed. The Lord in His mercy, as this group was falling into this orthodoxy, this just going through the outward ritual, the Lord in His mercy raised certain ones up to bring the people of God back to Him in an individual way. There was a move within this 17th century that we'll be considering today, and it relates to words that we probably have some preconceived ideas about that by the grace of God we want to set them aside today. And there's two words. One is Puritan and one is Pietism. Now those aren't very popular words in our dictionary. We don't, if somebody said, are you a Puritan or Pietist? We'd say, absolutely not. You know, I don't want to be one of those. You know, they're the old stodgy ones. They go around moping. They're dressed in black. They've got prune-shaped faces. And they, you know, they just look like death warmed over. They're trying to appear this, and if we say that's the Puritan, that's the Pietist, I think that's what most of our ideas are about them. And, you know, the sad thing is, after the Lord moved amongst many of them at the beginning, that's what some of them turned out to be. And that's why we have that impression. We're seeing the after product as opposed to the beginning. In the beginning, there are many precious ones that the Lord used to bring back to an outwardly dead church that was about to die, a focus upon an inner life with the Lord. That inner light of His indwelling that was bringing back a spiritual reality. It was during this time that the Lord refocused the brethren to consider this point. In light of that, I wanted to read just a few verses from the New Testament, just related to godliness and holiness, familiar verses, but just to set them before us today as we consider this. 1 Timothy, I'll just read them. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, we all love that part. I didn't ever get a large amen. That's the biggest amen of the day. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Godliness is profitable. And we think of it so much in the future. But as this verse reminds us, godliness, that life of living like God, that God-like life within us, is profitable for this present age. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the full knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He hath given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And finally, in 2 Peter 3, seeing then that all things are about to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What type of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness as we look for and hasten the coming of our Lord? Brethren, there's a truth related to this whole matter of godliness that is greatly missing today in Christianity. And as we consider this matter, as we look at it upon this century, may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see a life of godliness, not a form of godliness, which is without power, but a life of godliness, an inner dwelling of His life within us that does a transforming work within us, that is doing that work of conforming us to His image. Our Lord all along is not concerned about the outward, but He wants that precious inner life. And as we consider these ones today, this is one of the main points and lessons we want to see. And also that in this, we can really allow the Lord to speak to us in a fresh way, just concerning these whole matters. Now, I put together a chart, which are really, as we said, during this time, this is on page 2, during this time there was a great reaction to this Protestant orthodoxy. All of the churches, many of the ministers and all at this time weren't even saved. The churches at that point in time, in the 17th century, were national churches. Ones coming in within the Lutheran and the Reform, the gospel wasn't being preached. Lives weren't being saved. They were just coming. And the Lord raised up two branches of this Puritan pietistic movement to recover some truths. Now, as we look at this in a general sense, if we look at the Puritan movement, now this, in a general sense, is basically going to be occurring in Great Britain. And pietism is mainly going to be occurring on the continent. Now, another general characteristic of this recovery process that's going on is the Puritans are going to be recovering an objective truth. Pietism related more to subjective truth, subjective experience. Now, that's a broad generality. We'll see later there's exceptions and modifications to that. But in a broad general sense, Puritans were related more to an objective recovery of truth, and Pietism to more the subjective recovery of truth. Now, as we focus first just upon the Puritan, this movement, we know during this time the Anglican Church, as it had been set up by Henry VIII, was going on in England. But the Lord, in His mercy, raised up and started touching different ones with a heart to purify the Anglican Church from the influences of Rome. Even though they had left the Catholic Church and its system, there was still that influence of popery within the Catholic Church. They were going through all of the outward rituals. The priests and all had certain rites and all that they still performed, and all of the sacraments were still Catholic in nature. But the Lord in His mercy raised up different ones. Now at first, they were all being raised up to purify the Anglican Church. And this was going on within that. But as you could imagine, as they started asking and demanding and seeking for purity, they ended up basically having to leave or being cast out of the Anglican Church. And different groups, which are familiar to us today, are a result of this. We'll see in Christianity within the 17th century a change in the way that believers were meeting. This is really, during this period of time, is when the whole issue of denominations started to come about. And we'll see how some of these develop. And there were four, within this Puritan group, there were basically four different groups. Now, the congregational or independent group, their basic thinking was that each local congregation or assembly should have its own separate government. It should be an independent entity unto itself. It shouldn't, as opposed to the Presbyterian form of government, which had presbyteries and synods and general assemblies, and the churches were part of that. So this first basic break between congregational or independent and Presbyterianism related to differences in the form of government. And we can see in a sad way that brethren divided over differences in government, of how an assembly should be governed. And there ended up being division over this. At the same time, in Scotland, there were these Scottish Covenanters. And they were desperately trying to stay free from England. And various wars were going on between Scotland and England. And there was a nationalistic spirit about the Scottish Covenanters. There were many there. You know, if you ever want to, when you're feeling down and you want to be encouraged, read some of Samuel Rutherford's letters. Samuel Rutherford spent many years in jail for his belief. And out of prison, he penned many precious letters that show that in spite of outward circumstances, the Lord was able to meet him to rise above situations. I know many of us are encouraged as we read Madame Guyon and Fenelon. We sell more Fenelon books, The Seeking Heart, here, I think, than anywhere in the States. But Samuel Rutherford's letters are very similar in that they encourage ones to return to Christ and to seek Him. But there, again, could be considered more of a nationalistic type of movement. And then finally, we have the Baptist. Now this group, as by its name, believed in believers' baptism. Now these other three groups, the other three groups here, still believed in infant baptism. And there was many throughout the centuries that still believed in infant baptism, and they still believed in that. So there was a dividing line by these various ones that started meeting around now a truth or a doctrine. This hadn't occurred in the past, but now all of a sudden there were those that were meeting based on the way a fellowship or assembly is governed, based upon a nationality, or based upon a doctrine or a truth or a belief. And we had the Lutherans, where they gathered around a man. Now we can look back at these in history and they seem kind of obvious to us. But let's relate them to ourselves today. Do we meet here because of the type of government we have? Is our basis for meeting simply because maybe we don't have a pastor? Or because we have plurality of leadership? Is that the basis for our gathering? And that's not what the Lord calls us to. Do we meet here because we're in the United States? Well, thank the Lord, there's a variety here so we can dispel that one. And do we meet here because of a certain doctrine or belief? And we don't. We simply desire to gather in the precious name of our Lord and really see what He said, what He has to lead us and to guide us. Now there was another issue in the Baptist. These are the first three of these assemblies, of these various sects, all were still comfortable with a church-state relationship. But the Baptists were also considered separatist. And they were saying the church, the state should not have any influence over the church. There should be a separation between church and state. Now, as these groups continued on, they were greatly persecuted during the 17th century. Depending upon who was in power, you had Henry VIII, and then you had Edward, and you had Mary and Elizabeth, so whether there was a Protestant in power or a Catholic, different ones. Sometimes they were free to gather, other times they weren't. And finally, in kind of the final straw was that through all this movement in 1662, there was the final, it was called an Act of Uniformity. And they passed this act that all of the pastors in all the churches had to acknowledge the king was the head of the church, and they had to go by the Book of Common Prayer, and they had to be ordained in the Episcopalian system. And at that point in time, out of 2,000 of the best and ones that loved the Lord left. They couldn't sign that. And these ended up being called nonconformists, if you ever hear that term. They were the nonconformists. But we thank the Lord, and in 1689 and about 20-some years later, there was a revolution. It was called a glorious revolution. James II was thrown out. William the Orange came in and saved England. And religious toleration was granted at that point in time, for most of these established entities. Now we'll see during periods of time that there was still persecution that occurred unto them. But they were granted liberty. I think most of us are familiar with John Bunyan. And we remember him most of all for Pilgrim's Progress. But I wanted to read one quote from his life, just to show our brother's heart. Even though on this he was called a Baptist, he never desired in his life to be called a Baptist. He never wanted baptism to be the standard or the basis for fellowship, but he wanted to be open to embrace all believers. And to quote him, he says, Bunyan desired fellowship with all Christians. And he said, I will not let water baptism be the rule, the door, the bolt, the bar, the wall of division between the righteous and the righteous. Since you would know by what name I would be distinguished from others, I tell you I would be and hope I am a Christian, and choose if God should count me worthy to be called a Christian, a believer, or other such name which is approved by the Holy Ghost. Brethren, as we see his spirit, and as long as he had that influence, the assembly there in Bedford really carried on in a full way, and it was a precious testimony. But what occurs when all of these divisions start to come in is that we ended up starting to focus just on certain aspects of the gospel to the exclusion of some other things. We set up systems following our own traditions or thinkings. And we end up missing related to the Lordship of Christ. We have another governmental entity that handles that. We miss the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we miss learning from the Word of God. The three L's. The Lordship of Christ, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the learning from the Word of God. If we allow ourselves to fall into these traps, and what also occurs, brothers and sisters, we said this before, that within the Catholic system, believers were denied direct fellowship with God. You had to go through the priest. But within the Protestant systems that were being developed, within the various entities, believers were denied fellowship with one another. All of a sudden, walls and barriers came up. And we're sad to say we still see this today. Many of the beliefs of the current assemblies that meet today from this period, let's just take like the Presbyterian and the Scottish Covenanters. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it was developed during this time. It's still very much alive today. There hadn't been that ongoing progress and fuller development of what the Lord would have. May the Lord not allow us to stop, but press on into a full measure of His full truth, that we can see Him manifest in a greater and fuller way. Now, as we move over to the continent, as we move and consider this whole issue of pietism, because of the growth in the Protestant movement, there also started to be a counter-reformation and a revival within the Catholic system. And during this period of time, some mystics within the Roman Catholic system that we're very familiar with today really touched and knew the Lord in a very special way. Molinos wrote a book called The Spiritual Guide, just showing us how we deny ourselves and that we die with Christ and how we grow by that life within. Madame Guyon, as we've read, just of being in complete obedience to the will of God and yielding ourselves to Him. And many of us are encouraged by Fenelon. It's interesting, we know that Madame Guyon was in prison for many years, and as the end of her life came, as she was ready to die, she made this statement, that if my work is done, I think I am ready to go. I already have one foot in the stirrup and am ready to mount when my father says, come home. She knew where her home was, and she knew where she was a pilgrim. As we can see, this, the pietism movement, I should have said, was really broken down into mystical and other practical. The mystical was really focusing upon an inner light. And the practical could be related. It was not only the inner light and subjective experience, but there was a heavy emphasis, too, on the Word of God. But these Roman Catholics were also called Quietists, if you ever hear that term. But at that, in the midst of a dark situation, there were those who really touched the Lord. Now, during this time also, this is back in England, the Lord also raised up George Fox. Now we call them Quakers today. Now, they called themselves Friends. But George Fox, he was born in 1624. And when he was 19 years old, he was real distressed by what he saw, the difference between Christian profession and Christian practice. And he started out seeking. And he said that he was a seeker for 3 years. And many have said, our whole lives, actually, we should be seekers. Seekers is one of the greatest professions there is. To never be content, but always be a seeker after the things of the Lord. And George Fox was a seeker for these 3 years. And finally, as he was walking, and as he was alone, the voice of the Lord came and told him that in Christ alone would his every need be satisfied. That it was only in Christ alone, not in the outward things. And from that point on, he was at the age of 22 then, he gave himself completely to the Lord to serve him and to go on and to give his life. Later on, he married a sister named Margaret Fell. She was a widower. And their home together in Swarthmore really became a Bethel, a place of refreshing, a place of encouragement. And Margaret, within her own life, had a tremendous ministry of encouraging the brethren, of ministering to them. She was known for her untiring service and love for the Lord. Even after her husband had died, Margaret and the Friends movement was starting to get into a more of a formal system. She wrote a letter to all the dear friends to return to the simplicity of the Lord. She served, she really gave herself. By 1660, roughly within 15 years after George Fox's conversion, there were over 50,000 friends in England, meeting in various groups. They never tried to form, at the beginning, they never really tried to form churches or assemblies, but they would meet together. And they were greatly persecuted and imprisoned. And actually, the prisons were crowded beyond measure with the friends. And actually, what they did, they just turned them into mission fields. And there's wonderful stories of the friends going into prison, sharing the gospel, and many coming to the Lord. That the prisons at times in some cities were safer than the streets because they were at work there. But they were. And they were persecuted not only by the government, but also by other believers, as we'll see in a minute. I mentioned two other names here. Robert Barclay, he was more the theologian of the group and kind of compiled his writings. And William Penn. William Penn, through a grant, received the state of Pennsylvania and established the city of Philadelphia in 1681. The king had a debt to the Penn family, and because of that debt, gave Pennsylvania to William Penn. And he set that up. And it was purely set up. The Philadelphia was not a haphazard name, but it was a city of brotherly love from the very beginning. William Penn suffered much persecution before he came to the States. And actually, he wrote a little book. And we hear this phrase a lot. But he wrote the book. It was called No Cross, No Crown. And it was because of his sufferings in prison one time that he wrote that. Now, what do the Friends believe? Or what do these Quakers believe? This term Quaker, nobody knows for sure where it came from. There's two main thoughts. One was the nature of their meetings. They would go in and they would sit and wait upon the Lord and for the Spirit to move. And then as the Spirit moved, they would break forth in worship, and the outsiders observed that as quaking. They were charismatic, the modern day term, and they would call it quaking. They said, look at them quake. That's one thought. The other is that George Fox, in one of the times where he was arrested, told the judge that the judge should tremble at the word of God. And the judge turned back to him in a very sarcastic way, and he said, Fox, I'm no Quaker like you. And so that word, phrase stuck from then on. So nobody knows for sure. You read one book, you get one, you get the other. But I thought it was interesting that when Fox was before the judge, he was telling him to tremble at the word of God. Because at times, the Quakers are said to not place much value on the word of God. But actually, the ones in the beginning were placing a great value on the word of God. But where they were misunderstood at times was they were saying that the power of the word comes not from the intellect, but through the spirit. And a couple of other of their sayings. The Quakers, they recovered the emphasis of the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling within each believer. True life is spiritual, and the outward is worthless without true inner spiritual life. Fellowship with God is not a matter of outward conformity, but a matter of the heart. Now we say those phrases today, and we sit here and say amen. But when they said those phrases, they were persecuted and misunderstood. I read that quote by Bunyan earlier of how he wanted to embrace all believers. Actually, John Bunyan was one of the greatest persecutors of the Quakers. And you say, how is that? He simply didn't believe they were believers. He didn't think they were Christians, therefore he could persecute them. And he didn't, that many of the, what we might call fundamentalists, didn't believe in the Quaker movement, which was more experiential oriented than some fundamental movements were. The Quaker movement was related more to the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. They weren't looking for an experience, but out of their relationship with the Lord, an experience came. And some who were not experience-oriented said that's not the way the Lord works. Now, one of the things we can learn from the Quaker movement is not to be so dogmatic about the way God moves. He might move one way in one period of time and another way in another period of time. Now, we always have to test the spirits, and the Holy Spirit loves to be tested. And we just don't accept everything, but we don't reject everything. You know, I think of Peter. I was just in my daily devotion yesterday reading how Peter, when he was in the house, went to the house of Cornelius, and the Lord chose to work a different way. And Peter saw in his testimonies, he went back to Jerusalem. He said, I could not stand in the way that God was moving. Now the Quakers, as we said, there was more of an experience, but there was also a love for the Word of God. And let me read a testimony George Fox, as he was questioned before one of the authorities. The authorities had become especially angered because when asked if he was triumphant over sin, Fox said that he believed in a possible freedom from the power of sin through the indwelling power of the Lord. Let me read that again. Fox believed in a possible freedom from the power of sin through the indwelling power of the Lord. This his opponents distorted to claim that he was saying that he was divine or that there was a holiness within them. His emphatic response was, no, we are nothing. Christ is all. His life within us enables us to overcome the power of sin. Our Lord made of Himself not only an offering for sin, but had obtained for man power over sin, whereby the believer, through the Spirit of God within him, might find an indwelling power, making him victorious in the hour of temptation, and proving an effective liberator from the dominion of sin, as the Apostle said in Romans 6:14, sin not have dominion over you. Now this is something that had never come out before, that by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and His life, we can resist, we can overcome all of these temptations. Those that were outside of their realm were saying that you're saying that you're a God. And they were saying, no, we're not. But we have a life within us that enables us to overcome. And through that overcoming power, that's why they ended up being greatly persecuted. Not only by the authorities, but by other believers. But we thank the Lord that in the midst of this dead period of time, the Lord raised up these ones to recover this reality of what they would call the inner light, the light within. As John writes quite often about the light, there was a life within that as a believer was saved, enabled that believer, as the Lord worked, to overcome the temptations of this world. Now it's sad to say that the Quakers, after a period of time, became more and more experience-oriented. At first, their meetings were really very lively, but then they'd come to a meeting, and they'd sit and wait quietly. If nothing happened in an hour or so, they'd leave. Yeah. They shifted their eyes from looking to the Lord to looking to an experience. And in looking for that experience, death came in, and it didn't continue on. But thank the Lord, that truth that they had, that continues on. Truth is immortal, and it continues on. Now in another, so you can see why the Quakers, because of that, would fall what most people categorize them within a mystical type of category. Now within more of the practical type, we have the Pietists and the Moravians. Now, next time we'll focus more on the Moravians. But this time we want to focus on the Pietists. As we said, these were occurring back in the continent. And there's a first one, I never can pronounce these names, but Jean Labadie was undergoing Jesuit. He was training to be a Jesuit, which was one of the strictest orders within the Catholic system. And in that training, he started studying the New Testament. He went back to the Word of God. As he studied the New Testament, he was saved, and he saw, this isn't what I'm called to do. So he got out of his Jesuit training, and he stayed within the Catholic Church for another 15 years, trying to reform it. He had Bible studies, he had meetings, he was encouraging people, and many were getting saved and coming to the Lord through his Bible studies and small groups that he would have in various cities. And they would continue to meet. But finally, because of his popularity and the impact that he was having, he was forced to leave the Catholic Church. These groups continued on. And then he went over and he started meeting in the Reformed Church. And he had the same effect. He had Bible studies. He got people back to the Word of God. And small groups in various localities throughout Switzerland, as he was down in Geneva, were getting saved and just coming to the Lord. And we see how, to me, it's a tremendous testimony of how when we can get anybody just to consider the Word of God, how the power of the Word of God can move in a mighty way. And save, even in this dark time, ones could see the truth and see the light. One that was involved in his Bible studies during this time was Philip Spinner, who we'll talk a little more about in a little while. Labadie moved from Switzerland up to the Netherlands. And here again, he saw a poor spiritual condition within the church. He encouraged people to come together in fellowship, in Bible study. In his meetings, he would ask for just open prayer. This was never heard of before, to just have extemporaneous prayers and worship unto the Lord. Nobody had ever experienced this, and it was starting again to bring revival, and groups were really coming to the Lord. So here, what happened was the authorities, both governmental and higher church authorities, said, you got to leave here too. At this point in time, our brother was 61 years old, and he saw that, you know, once these systems get going, because they've been going for 100 or so years within the Protestant and, you know, for centuries within the Catholic, you can't change these systems. You can't reform the system. Once it's got set, its dogma's established, you cannot reform an existing system. So he said he was going to set up his own house churches. And in his, because of the poor condition that existed within the churches, he made a mistake. The house churches that he set up, it was open to believers, but it was only open to believers of spiritual maturity. Only open to those that had arrived. And it ended up self-destructing. Because he didn't see that the church, it's not a fellowship of Christian perfection. It's not a fellowship of mature ones. It's a fellowship of a family of God, which is made up of sinners saved by grace. And in that family, we come together and learn of the Lord together. He had been so fed up with so much of the coldness and the insincerity of everything that he went a little too far. And he said, only the ones, you have to be a believer, and he was right in that. But he set a standard that you've got to be spiritual before you can meet with us. You've got to be a certain level before you can meet with us. And that was their downfall. Because who was determining who was spiritual? And in that, they fell. You know, I think one of the things within all of our lives, and it's a continual process, that none of us, as we go on, we see something of the Lord. And I think all of us at some point in time think, well, now I see. I finally, I've been searching so long, now I see something. Well, thank the Lord we do see something. But may the Lord continue to remind us that there's still a lot more yet to see and how we need each other in that. You know, thank the Lord for the assurance He gives to us when we do see something. And when we first see that, I mean, it's like the whole world is opened up to us. And we say, wow, this is it. And the Lord's grace and mercy allows us to experience that and shows us the treasure of His revelation. But then within our hearts, as we continue to humble ourselves and go back to Him, we say, Lord, that revelation was great. Let me see more of Yourself. May we not be content, but to go on and press on together as a family of God. As we mentioned, Labadie was one who greatly influenced Spener. Now, Spener also was born in Alsace and studied in Strasbourg. And he was a pastor in the Lutheran Church in Frankfurt. And when he was saved, and again, he started preaching and ministering related to the priesthood of all believers and for everybody to develop an own individual walk with the Lord. He formed Bible studies. And his Bible studies were called Pietists. It's the first time the name was really used. But what Spener is noted for the most, it's over on page 3, is kind of his writing, and I think this is an official title, Pia Desideria, but the subheading is A Heartfelt Desire of God-Pleasing Reform. Now, as we look at these today, these were earth-shattering back then. The thoughts that he was putting forth within this were earth-shattering. a more serious attempt to spread the Word of God. Pastors should preach from the entire Bible. That's the key word in this first one, is entire. And should meet in small groups to study the Bible. Again, the second one, focusing upon the priesthood of all believers. This difference laity-clergy should be minimized. The clergy in particular should recognize their calling involves Bible study, teaching, reproving, consoling, and a personal holy life. And this was not in the normal job description of the clergy at that time. The clergy at times knew very little of the Bible. And in particular, there was not much holy life. And then there was this focus upon an individual spiritual life, a love for God, and knowledge is secondary to practice. Developing that inner knowledge, that inner knowing of the Lord. And I love this one. Truth is not established in disputes, but through repentance and holy life. So often as we battle over truths, we can argue with one another. But as we repent and come back to the Lord for Him to show us the way and the truth, and try to live a life before Him, He will show us that truth. Candidates for the ministry should be true Christians. And sermons should not show forth the preacher's great knowledge, but attempt to edify believers and produce the effects of faith. These were earth-shattering at that time, but they were really what was the Lord was doing at this point in time. And thank the Lord that throughout the continent in many places, different ones were coming to the Lord. And one through Spener that was also came to the Lord was August Frank. Now Frank also was within the Lutheran Church, but he ended up being, because of getting saved and preaching the men need to be converted, he was also kicked out of the Lutheran Church. If he ever started preaching that people had to be saved before they could be in the church, you were immediately kicked out. But his out of that, out of his being brought under discipline and being kicked out, a great move of the Lord was started. He was called in 1698 to the faculty of a new university in Halle, Germany, H-A-L-L-E, Halle. And this became the center for Pietism. And also, within this university, two great works were done. One, they started sending out missionaries. Protestants had neglected sending missionaries for many years. But out of this, missionaries were going forth. And also, Frankie was really distressed at the condition of the poor within the city of Halle and the surrounding areas. And he opened up an orphanage. And he opened up schools and a library and a hospital and a printing press. He made no appeals for money, but just looked to the faithfulness of the Lord to meet all of their needs. When he died, the orphan home at that point had 134 children cared by 10 caretakers. But in the school, there were 2,200 children were being taught and fed daily by 175 teachers without one appeal for money. It was a little way this man, this brother, was a forerunner to the familiar one where of George Mueller. A lot of very similar principles are here. Within this school in Halle, one of the students there that were the name we're familiar with also, one of Frankie's students at Halle was Count Zinzendorf. This is where he received much of his pietistic training during a period of time within Halle. And we'll talk more about Zinzendorf later. Now, as we said earlier, most of us have a concept that these Puritans and pietists that we've been talking about were these stuffy old codgers who just wanted to beat everybody to death and put legalism and law upon everybody of how you should act this way and act this another way. There was many precious testimonies of these brothers' lives. I picked Frankie's to read just to show us a glimpse of his testimony. It's not in your handout. But as he came to the Lord, if you didn't know that this brother was a pietist, you would probably categorize him in another group. But he'd been wrestling. Again, remember how Lance talked about ones that had wrestled with the Lord? He was wrestling, and he was doubting greatly. He didn't even know if there was a God. I mean, he was studying to be a Lutheran pastor and all this, but he didn't know if there was a God. But he knelt down, and he cried out to the Lord in this wrestling. And he says, "The Lord immediately heard me. My doubt vanished as quickly as one turns one's hand. I was assured in my heart of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and I knew God not only as God, but as my Father. All sadness and unrest of my heart was taken away at once, and I was immediately overwhelmed as with a stream of joy, so that with full joy I praised and gave honor to God who had shown me such great grace. I arose a completely different person from the one who had knelt down. With great care and doubt, I had fallen to my knees. But with an unspeakable joy and a great certainty, I stood up again. As I went home that night, I was rejoicing and leaping as I walked down the street. Finally, as I got home, I went to bed. But because of the great joy, I could not sleep. If I closed my eyes for a few minutes, I woke up again and began anew to praise and give honor and acknowledge the living God who had given himself to be known to my soul. It was as if I had been dead and now saw that I was alive. I could not stay in bed that night. I leapt from it with joy and praised the Lord my God. I wished that everything around might praise the name of the Lord with me. I cried out, 'You angels in heaven, praise the name of the Lord with me. The Lord who has shown me such mercy.'" That's not what we call a pietist. But that's one who was touched by the Lord. The overwhelming joy of the Lord who captured his heart. And the love of God had drawn him in a way that he was given his whole life to pursue the things of the Lord. We sang, I had asked Keen if we could sing this song, "Christian Hearts and Love United." This song came out of the Pietist movement in the 17th century. It was later compiled and printed together by Zinzendorf, as on here, but was written even before his time. And he compiled it together. But if we just look at this, "Has he not your love excited? Then let love inspire each breast. Members on our head depending, lights reflecting him our sun, brethren his commands attending, we in him, our Lord, are one." Just the call, the cry of the love. "Grant, Lord, that with thy direction, love each other we comply, aiming with unfeigned affection, thy love to exemplify. Let our mutual love be glowing, this will all men plainly see, that we, as on one stem growing, living branches are in thee." These brethren touched something of the living God. It transformed their lives. And what it did was, to me, it provided a bridge. Last time in the 16th century, we spoke of the Anabaptists and the Hutterites and ones that were really standing for the simplicity of God. And the ones during this century, these Pietists and the Puritans, provided a bridge, because we'll see next time as we consider Zinzendorf and Wesley of how the impact of this, the ones that we've shared around today, impacted Zinzendorf's life and the Moravian movement, and also had an impact upon Wesley and his life. The Lord continued on. Even though we would look at this century as a dark century, there were those there that the Lord used to continue on. As we look at this call of piety and simplicity, I always think of that verse, "Who has led you away from the purity and simplicity of my life?" Man's efforts to simplify only complicate. So we try to share a meal today. We're going to try to share a simple meal by the Lord's grace. Sometimes our efforts to be simple, we can make it pretty complicated. We can complicate the teachings of God. We can complicate the thoughts of God. But may the fresh, may as we turn back to that inner knowing of His life, the things, one of the things these Pietists and Puritans focused on was the individual relationship with the Lord. Not the group, but the individual, the necessity of each one of us knowing of His indwelling power, knowing of the revelation of His Word within our heart. Now, actually, brothers and sisters, the thoughts related to piety and godliness, really in Christ, if they can be made real to us, they're the most liberating things upon the earth. Richard shared this morning when he opened how we've been crucified to the world. That is liberating, brothers and sisters, if the reality of that can touch our hearts in our daily lives. To not be under the pressure and the condemnation and the chains of this world, it is liberating. We've been crucified to Satan. We don't have to come under all of his tactics. We're free in Christ. We also have been crucified to the flesh. We're free from this nature that tries to drag us down. We're liberated in Christ. As it says in Galatians, what's our liberty for? It's to serve one another, that He can be glorified within our midst. 1 Timothy 6:6 speaks of godliness. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a greatness of gaining of the Lord when that godlike nature is within us. And brothers and sisters, may that really be formed in us in a fresh way and in a clear way. I wanted also just to share about one other brother before we conclude today. He really wasn't in the Pietist movement. But I wanted to just share about one other brother. And he's back on your first page. If you look down under Section 5, the other significant events. So see the... I know Jerry's very thankful that in 1611 the King James Version was published. And not what Paul used, but this. All right. Also, on C there, this 30 Years' War, there's a little page 5 of your handout that's just information on that. Basically, this war was kind of one of the final wars between Protestants and Catholics. They saw they couldn't defeat each other. They gave up and decided on peaceful coexistence. And religious toleration was granted to some groups, but not a lot of the true. The Anabaptists, Moravians, they weren't granted religious toleration. But some of the more official type groups were. But I want to mention one brother, John Amos Comenius. Actually, in the world, he's known more for his educational reforms. But we're not going to talk, we're not interested in educational reform. But he was a member of the Unity of Brethren in Bohemia. And now the Unity of Brethren, or the Unitas Fratrum, was followers of John Huss. In 1415, John Huss had been martyred. But his work continued on there in the area of Bohemia. But there was great persecution because of this 30 Years' War that was going on. That was one of the areas where the Catholics were really trying to destroy all the believers. And there was a battle there, a famous battle in 1620 called the Battle of White Mountain. And many believers were killed. And subsequent to that, Comenius lost his wife, his daughter, and all their property when the city that he was living in was invaded by the Catholic forces. And in 1628, they were forced to flee Bohemia. They went to Poland. And he prayed that the seed of faith that had been planted in Bohemia through the work of Huss and others throughout the last two centuries, that God would preserve this hidden seed of faith, and that in the future that seed might blossom into a further testimony for the Lord. And the Lord actually answers that prayer close to 100 years later. Because in 1722, there's a brother named Christian David, and he comes from Bohemia, and he goes to Count Zinzendorf's estate and establishes he's actually the carpenter, who establishes Herrnhut, which we'll learn more about next time we're together on this. But we see here just how through one, the Lord preserves his testimony in spite of persecution. Now, I want to close by reading on page 4. This is out of the Pilgrim Church. And I just copied the whole page because I would encourage you later on to go back and read these entire quotes from this brother. But at the age of 77, I'm going to be reading the right-hand side. I guess it's page 139, about halfway down. It starts, "In short, Christendom was in a labyrinth." But at the age of 77, which was in 1669, Christendom was in confusion. And our brother wrote this, it was about a year before he died, and he wrote this to believers. And I want to almost just read this and let this be a closing prayer for us this day. "In short, Christendom has become a labyrinth, or Christendom has become confusion. The faith has been split into 1,000 little parts, and you are made a heretic if there is one of them you do not accept." And this is his famous quote, "What can help? Only the one thing needful, return to Christ, looking to Christ as the only leader and walking in his footsteps, setting aside all other ways until we all reach the goal and have come to the unity of the faith. As the Heavenly Master built everything on the ground of the Scriptures, so should we leave all particularities of our special confessions and be satisfied with the revealed Word of God which belongs to us all. With the Bible in our hand, we should cry, 'I believe what God has revealed in this book. I will obediently keep His commands. I hope for that which He has promised. Christians, give ear. There is only one life, but death comes to us in 1,000 forms. There is only one truth, but error has 1,000 forms. There is only one Christ, but 1,000 antichrists. So thou knowest, O Christendom, what is the one thing needful. Here's a choice. Either thou turnest back to Christ, or thou goest to destruction like the Antichrist. If thou art wise and will follow, if thou art wise and will live, follow the leader of life. But you Christians, rejoice in your being caught up. Hear the words of your heavenly leader. Come unto me. Answer with one voice, even so we come. Even so we come." I always get touched how at the end of each one of these letters to the church in Revelation, there's that individual call again. The letter was written to many, but there was that individual call to each one, and the Lord calls us today. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Brothers and sisters, may we have that individual hearing ear to know what the Spirit is saying to us. Know what He's saying concerning these issues of that indwelling life of our Lord, leading us on in a fresh way. Knowing the preciousness that this brother spoke of really one thing is necessary, and that's our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's thousands of things out there we can divide over. There's thousands of things we can bicker over. There's big things. There's little things. Some might not like a turkey sandwich. There's many things, many opportunities for division. But there's that one thing needful. And if in these days we can keep our eyes fixed upon Him, and have that ear to hear what He's saying, brethren, we'll also hear our Lord also saying, Well done, good and faithful servant. May we have that ear and that heart to press on in Him to the fullness that He's calling us to in this time. Can we pray? Lord, again, we thank You for the encouragement, the examples of those that have gone on before us. Lord, we thank You that just this reminder, Lord, that You give unto us of how each one of us, Lord, needs to have that individual, knowing, real, experiential relationship with You, Lord. Lord, we thank You for Your indwelling Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be awakened to behold all that You have done for us. The eyes of our hearts would be awakened to see the greatness of the power of Your life within. And as we see You in a fresh way, we will respond and follow our leader. We will follow the Lamb of God wheresoever He goes.